Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a few moments, but I want to mention a phrase that we hear over and over again in Word of Faith circles, and that phrase is, touch not God's anointed. It is an all-too-common refrain, because leaders of these groups are commonly regarded by their followers as having a unique gift, a unique calling that entitles them to unconditional authority, sort of a heavenly carte blanche. But if any individual Christian is to be considered anointed, then every single Christian must be considered anointed as well. For this is the only sense in which the term is used, apart from Christ, in the New Testament. You, referring to all believers, have an anointing from the Holy One. And thus, no believer can justifiably claim any sort of special status as God's untouchable anointed over any other believer. And with that in mind, it's significant that the Apostle John does not use the term with reference to inspired or dynamic preaching or teaching, but to the ability and the responsibility of every believer to discern between true and false teachers. It's also one of the reasons that I wrote the book, The Ostinification of American Christianity, that is now not only available in book form, but also CD form, and a download that you can access on the web at equip.org. This is a very important subject, because ultimately, what has happened is the glory of the cross has been exchanged for the paltry glory of consumerism. It's what I call the ostinification of American Christianity. I remember what the Apostle Paul said, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? Because the time is going to come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they're going to gather around them a great number of teachings and teachers to tell them exactly what their itching ears want to hear, and they're going to turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths and fables. And certainly, that is what's happening in the ostinification of American Christianity. Indeed, Joel Osteen's teachings are an unending chain of undocumented anecdotes, of urban legends, and worst of all, one scripture after another, torn out of its real and intended meaning. In other words, the Word of God subverted to communicate whatever He wants to communicate. And the only reason I coined the word ostinification is because He is the biggest of the bunch, twice as big as the nearest competitor. He claims to have 1 billion impressions per month on Facebook and Twitter combined. And His teachings compromise, confuse, and outright contradict the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Ostinification of American Christianity, check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. First up, Jeff. He's in Oklahoma listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, how's it going?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing fine. I'm not... quite understanding what you mean by the Osteenification or Joel Osteen, some of the things he says. I mean, what's he teaching that's so off base?
Well, you know, if you know the Word of God and you read his 6 number one bestsellers, you will find out that in page after page after page after page, he will say something of the sort, the Scripture teaches. And if you actually go to the biblical text, the Scripture oftentimes says precisely the opposite of what he says the Scripture teaches. And that's not a small matter. For example, he says, the Scripture teaches us that we are to call those things that are not as though they were. If you go to Romans 4:17, what you find is precisely the inverse, that it is not we, but God who calls those things that are not as though they were. But also, let me point out that behind the self-affirmations and the robust smile, there's a darker hue. Think about the way that he mocks the paralytic in John's gospel. He mocks the paralytic with nary a hint of mercy. That guy's just laying around feeling sorry for himself, and he compares the paralytic to his sister who gets up from the ashes of a painful divorce and goes on with her life. Imagine how those kinds of words sting those who are bearing such burdens as being sick and those who are suffering. And what has happened is his mocking of the paralytic has been a twisting of the text. Not only that, but you go to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, where God says to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" What does Osteen do? He twists that text and makes it a pretext for his version of New Thought metaphysics cleverly papered with Christian terminology. So when you have the quintessential voice of judgment, which ultimately necessitates a second Adam, who redeems us, he turns that into a message of positive confession, a message in which he communicates that words create reality, just like the occultists do. So it's about time that someone spoke up and called things as though they really are. In other words, we need to warn people about false teachers within the body of Christ who are perverting the word of Christ, the word of God, in order to communicate whatever they want to communicate. That's why I wrote the book. That's why I produced the CDs. And that's why we have the download available at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joel. He's in Pittsburgh, Mississippi, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Joel.
Hi, Hank, man. I surely appreciate you taking my phone call.
You're welcome.
My question is in relation to the Revelation, John's Revelation. As a student of the Word, I've looked through the Revelation and have taken a amillennialistic view of the Revelation. And the what I'm going through now is listening to John Hagee with my neighbors, and it's more of a literal view and a millennialistic view. And my question is, what is your take on the Revelation as far as the millennial reign goes?
Well, I think first and foremost, what you have to do is read the language of Scripture in the sense in which it's intended. And you have to take into careful consideration the genre. The genre of Revelation is apocalyptic language, and as I've pointed out, it's not only apocalypse in the sense of an unfolding, but in terms of a linguistic matrix that has its root in the rest of the Bible, primarily in the Old Testament. So if you read Revelation chapter 6, for example, when the angel opens the sixth seal, the language there of the sun, moon, and stars is familiar language because Jesus has used that language. But it's even more familiar because you find that language used in the Old Testament. So it is judgment language, and Jesus now takes that language and he applies it to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in terms of the specific question that you're asking with respect to 1,000 years, you recognize immediately that that is being used in a figurative way. Why? Because whenever the number 1,000 is used as a whole number in the Bible, invariably it is used in a figurative manner. How much more so then when you find this language used in apocalyptic genre? So if you look at 1,000 from a biblical standpoint, you recognize that when God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it means he owns everything. When the Bible says better is a day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere, we recognize the metaphor immediately. When we read the least of Zion will become 1,000, the smallest a mighty nation, we get it just as we get the metaphor when someone currently says it is raining cats and dogs. We don't expect cats and dogs to fall out of the sky. More to the point, when Jesus spoke of the resurrection of the dead during his earthly sojourn, he did not so much as hint at the notion of a 1,000-year semi-golden age. Instead, what he said was, do not be amazed. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice, come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be eternally condemned. And as I've pointed out, when Jesus spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her own brother, Jesus reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a 1,000-year semi-golden age. Nothing in the Bible suggests that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen earth. Instead, what we expect is to return to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I've written about this in many different places, in Afterlife, in an entry on the 1,000-year reign. I've written about this in the Apocalypse Code and also in my book, Has God Spoken? And the reason for this is because all of this ultimately gets to the point of learning to read the Bible for all it's worth or mine it for all its wealth. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Ryan. He's listening in Washington. Hi, Ryan.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
Oh, good. My question is, I've been talking to some people who are open theists, and I had a little bit of a hard time explaining some of the verses that they brought up, when Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, and then God said, "And now I know that you love me." And so they would say that he didn't know before, so he learns. So anyway, I had a little bit of a hard time explaining.
Well, you got to remember that Abraham himself, in terms of the first passage that you mentioned, truly knew that Isaac would live to be an adult and that Isaac would have offspring in fulfillment of God's promises. So if necessary, Abraham understood that God would bring Isaac back from the dead. We will return, said Abraham, and Abraham promised his servants the same thing. So if Abraham knew God would fulfill his covenant promise, how much more did God know? So we have to read the language as anthropomorphic language. In other words, language that is given in a sense that humans can understand or relate to. This is what God does throughout the scriptures. In fact, he uses earthly, perceptible, tangible realities to point to eternal verities in his word. And those that do not know how to read the word of God, unfortunately, are constantly taking the Bible in the most wooden, literalistic sense imaginable. So you have in the Garden of Eden, God saying, "Where are you?" to Adam and Eve, and suddenly they suppose that God does not know where Adam and Eve are. And so God has temporarily, at best, lost his omniscience. Or they say, wow, God says he's going to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Must mean God has got big feet. So like the Mormons, they simply do not know how to read the Bible for all it's worth. So it is a matter of the art and science of biblical interpretation. And to go back to the story of Abraham and his one and only son, it is a foreshadowing of God and the Father offering the redemptive sacrifice of the second Isaac, his one and only son. And therefore, what we have in the biblical text is certainly not that God did not know. In fact, this is a foreshadowing so that we might know what is going to happen in the future. The open theist improperly interprets the Word of God in passage after passage after passage, failing to recognize that the Bible uses anthropomorphic language. It speaks in language that we can attain to or understand or assimilate so that we can truly understand that God knows the beginning from the end, that He knows all things. So the open theist has created a huge problem, a problem that ultimately undermines the sufficiency of the Word of God. Coming to Station Break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
If you happen to believe that life and truth matter, consider the implications of the following facts. More teenagers and young adults in America die from suicide than from cancer, heart disease, AIDS, birth defects, stroke, pneumonia, influenza, and chronic lung disease combined. Recent Gallup poll indicates that Americans think the country has lost its moral compass, with some 72% of Americans saying moral values are getting worse. Think virulent atheism, same-sex marriage, the legalization of marijuana, and environmentalism's war on humans, for starters. If you find the growing assaults on life and truth disturbing, why not stand with the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast and become a partner? Simply go online to equip.org and make a gift that really matters. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. While some Americans apparently fear climate change as the greatest threat to the planet, more discerning onlookers rightly fear a different type of climate change, from a spiritual and moral climate and culture that long recognized our blessings from God, to one in which the very notion of God is increasingly deemed imaginary. Serious Christians should never downplay the severity of this threat. As Dostoevsky understood, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Even a moment's reflection on the horrors of the 20th century, from Hitler and Stalin to Mao and Pol Pot, confirms beyond doubt that when man rather than God becomes the measure of all things, life becomes precarious indeed. To stand with the Christian Research Institute in resisting the growing assault on biblical truth, call 888-7000-CRI now with your gift and make a difference that matters. 888-7000-CRI. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Have you ever wondered why Christianity is losing ground in our current culture wars? Could it be we simply have far too many lambs trying to hold their own against secular lions? Clearly, the battle for truth that is raging in America is not for the faint of heart. That's why the Christian Research Institute is in overdrive, seeking to mobilize every possible resource to strengthen believers in the fight for truth. Consider us old-fashioned, perhaps, but there's just something fundamentally unfair and not terribly bright about sending lambs out to meet lions. To help Christians do more roaring and less bleating, call the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI to make a gift that matters. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. you're standing shoulder to shoulder with CRI in arming hundreds of thousands of Christians to fight the good fight. Hank Hanegraaff has written a book you need to get your hands on. Called The Osteenification of American Christianity, this important resource shines the light on one of the biggest threats to the church in America and around the world, and it shows how you can defend yourself against its lies that can leave you spiritually naked and vulnerable. The Osteenification of American Christianity is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So go online to our secure website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before the break, we were talking about the people who have grown in number within the Christian church, suggesting that God does not know the future exhaustively. It is called open theism or finite godism, and unfortunately, it is a huge aberration and a scar upon the body of Christ. Only after he tested Abraham, they contend, did God truly know what Abraham would do. But the fact of the matter is, nothing could be farther from the truth. God's omniscience extends to perfect foreknowledge of human free decisions and actions. And there are so many passages in Scripture, teaching passages, that make that abundantly clear. Psalm 139 comes to mind, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Or Isaiah 41 through 48. Those passages are so poignant and profound. Throughout these chapters, we encounter a remarkable array of divine proclamations that God knows the future perfectly, including the words, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come." And all of this highlights the critical importance not only of saying, "I believe my Bible," but knowing how to read the Bible you say you believe. And that involves the art and science of biblical interpretation. And if you don't have this flip chart, get it right away, because it gives you the art and science of biblical interpretation in memorable format. It's called LIGHTS. And I actually use the acronym LIGHTS as a means by which you can remember the basic principles. Remember that it's an art and a science. It's a science in that principles apply, but it's an art in that the more you apply the principles, the better you get at it. Again, the flip chart, it's 4x6 laminated. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Martha, listening on KRKS. Hi, Martha.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Buddy. Yeah, good. Good. I just wanted to call and let you know I'm so happy you're back on the radio in Colorado, and it's just so good to hear you again and supporting you forever, but I just really enjoy my hour of Hank every afternoon.
Well, bless you, Martha.
But I've been reading through the one-year Bible as my devotion, and I'm trying to get my mind around the sacrifice and offerings that went on each day. Did each person, which what I see as far as how many people were that were in the wilderness, I mean, there were hundreds of thousands, did each person bring an offering for a sin offering, and then the daily offering, and then the Sabbath offerings, and the offerings of Passover, and the monthly offering, as you know, offerings for the festival of the weeks, and the atonement offerings, and I'm just thinking, did they literally just continually sacrifice everybody's unblemished lambs, or bulls, or goats, all of those, did they just constantly do it? I mean, when I read the offering of the festivals of booths, I'm just overwhelmed by how many animals they were sacrificing. And so it's just really my question is trying to get my mind around what they did for the sacrifices and the offerings every day.
Well, remember, that's why there was an entire tribe, the Levites, who were devoted to this particular service. And as you say, there are so many different kinds of offerings. You mentioned some of them, like the burnt offering or the meal offering or the tribute offering or the peace offering or the sin offering, the guilt offering. In fact, if you get to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews really points this out. There's no need for the Levites when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, because temple, priest, and sacrifice are forever done away with. But here's how Hebrews puts it. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, and then, says the writer of Hebrews, sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so the whole Levitical system, the whole system of offerings, which were types and shadows, they were to be brought before the attention of people on a continuous fashion for a reason, so that they would never forget that there would come an ultimate sacrificial lamb. And we see all of this so clearly, and it's hard for us to put ourselves back in their situation.
Right.
A situation in which Christ had not come. So they looked forward through types and shadows to that which we see plainly. And this is the reason there were so many civil and ceremonial laws. It was so that the people would never forget that there was on the horizon coming an ultimate sacrificial lamb. That's why you have all these sacrifices and all these different remembrances of that which was to come. And it's also why we should never go back to them.
Right. And I mean, God did lay on my heart as I was reading that, just what Christ sacrificed. I mean, we can't even imagine how much he took on when he was on the cross. I don't even think we will ever know until we get to heaven just really what he took on when you read about all these sacrifices that we... So all the Levite priests were doing sacrifices then.
Well, yeah, I mean, that was their function within the community of believers. Yeah. And what you have said is so beautiful. It's something that I think we oftentimes miss, because even when we see The Passion of the Christ, the movie, sometimes we're inordinately focused on what Christ suffered physically, and that was tremendous suffering in and of itself, but it pales by comparison to the whole picture, because Jesus, as you allude to, in his suffering, in his passion on the cross, he bore the sin and pain and hurt and curse of all of humanity so that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God. So yeah, I don't think we do have a full picture of what Christ bore for us. And as you so beautifully said, it's something that we ought to focus our minds on, because when we recognize how great a salvation we have received, it fills our heart with joy and thanksgiving.
Oh, yes, it does. Well, thanks, Hank. I mean, I've been meaning to call you for a long time and just say, welcome back to Colorado. Thanks again, Hank.
It's so nice hearing your voice. God bless you. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lad. He's listening in Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Lad.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I appreciate your ministry, and I've been listening for some time now. I'm a over-the-road driver. I listen on the satellite radio. But the question I have for you, lately I've been hearing, you know, about your book, The Osteenification of America, and I myself have found these pastors, their teachings to be, well, full of baloney, I guess. in the sense that they didn't seem to be professing true happiness. When I hear you, however, talking about them, and I agree with you in a lot of ways on their false teachings, because I do find it in not in line with the Bible, as I have read, that the problem I have, Hank, or the question I have, rather, is as a Christian, I feel like I am blessed. I feel like that I am prosperous. I feel like that I am wealthy in terms of my Christian faith. And, you know, I want to know, is there no reason then that we Christians who don't fall into the trap of this prosperity, earthly prosperity gospel, I mean, because of the love and the grace of Christ, I feel like I'm the most wealthy person in the world, and I want every other person in the world to know that same feeling, so that I am joyous, you know, and I feel like on your program, by your saying, you know, I think one of the commercials says, you know, you're blessed, you're happy, you have wealth or whatever. But I do feel like I have all those things, but not for the reasons that the Osteenification or the Osteens and others would point out, you know.
Yeah, that's so beautifully said. Yeah, that's so beautifully said. I mean, it's eloquent. I love what you're saying. And, you know, the reason that sometimes we hurt when we see what's happening with the Osteenification of American Christianity is that the hurt of people who fall out of the back doors of these huge auditoriums and they don't know who to trust or what to believe anymore. And for that, my heart aches. And I can certainly understand why Paul said, remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. So he wept over the people of God because he saw that they were being made merchandise of, that they were being utilized not for the sake of the kingdom, but for the sake of the kingmakers, for those who are setting themselves up as God's anointed, when in fact they're not at all. They're not even studying the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. When they have to represent God on huge platforms, even secular platforms, they stumble and bumble. They try to be politically correct. Why? Because they are more concerned with pleasing men than they are with pleasing the audience of one that we ought to be concerned with pleasing, and that is God himself.
Okay, well, I just wanted to be sure that you weren't saying that we as Christians shouldn't be joyous and happy.
No, I mean, if we can't, here's the thing, and I think you alluded to this in the prologue, and you said it so beautifully. There's a difference between transient happiness and joy. Happiness so often is concerned with happenings. You know, so you go from one happening to another and you feel empty. But joy is that inner peace that is given to us in the midst of the travails of life. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So we have that overcoming joy looking forward to an eternity with God. But make no mistake, in this world we will have trouble. Christianity does not give us a promise of a panacea, but it does give us what you have so beautifully laid out. It gives us peace in the midst of life's storms, and that is true joy. That is joy indeed. Going to have to leave it at that. Thank you so much for your call. We're coming to station break. We'll be right back.
As you survey the rapidly changing spiritual landscape of America today, here's a question you might ponder. As Christians, will we fight the good fight or continue to sink deeper into the abyss of a new dark age? As the battle for truth continues to intensify, let's remember it's not merely truth that is at stake. It is civilization as we have known it, along with the precious freedoms we enjoy that were won for us at so great a price. Your generous gift today will be a loud and clear signal that you're not on the sidelines merely observing the battle. You're standing shoulder to shoulder with CRI and arming hundreds of thousands of Christians to fight the good fight. To stand with us for life and truth, call 888-7000-CRI to make a generous gift. That's 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. While some Americans apparently fear climate change as the greatest threat to the planet, more discerning onlookers rightly fear a different type of climate change, from a spiritual and moral climate and culture that long recognized our blessings from God, to one in which the very notion of God is increasingly deemed imaginary. Serious Christians should never downplay the severity of this threat. As Dostoevsky understood, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Even a moment's reflection on the horrors of the 20th century, from Hitler and Stalin to Mao and Pol Pot, confirms beyond doubt that when man rather than God becomes the measure of all things, life becomes precarious indeed. To stand with the Christian Research Institute in resisting the growing assault on biblical truth, call 888-7000-CRI now with your gift and make a difference that matters. 888-7000-CRI. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Have you ever wondered why Christianity is losing ground in our current culture wars? Could it be we simply have far too many lambs trying to hold their own against secular lions? Clearly, the battle for truth that is raging in America is not for the faint of heart. That's why the Christian Research Institute is in overdrive, seeking to mobilize every possible resource to strengthen believers in the fight for truth. Consider us old-fashioned, perhaps, but there's just something fundamentally unfair and not terribly bright about sending lambs out to meet lions. To help Christians do more roaring and less bleating, call the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI to make a gift that matters. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. You're standing shoulder to shoulder with CRI in arming hundreds of thousands of Christians to fight the good fight. While some Americans apparently fear climate change as the greatest threat to the future of our planet, more discerning onlookers rightly fear a different type of climate change. From a spiritual and moral climate and culture that long recognized our blessings from God, to one in which the very notion of God is increasingly deemed imaginary. Serious Christians should never downplay the severity of this threat. As Dostoevsky understood, if there is no God, everything is permissible. To stand with CRI in resisting this rising tide, call 888-7000-CRI now with your gift and make a difference that matters. 888-7000-CRI. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Fred listening in Houston, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Fred.
Hello, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. First and foremost, I want to say thank you for your integrity and humility that you display in day in and day out. I appreciate that.
God bless you. Thank you so much for saying that.
Okay. My question is this. I'm actually a teacher at my church, and my teenage students asked a question as to what is the difference between biblical slavery and what occurred in American slavery.
Yeah.
And of course, one of the major, since I'm a student of history, I love history books, and one of the justification for a lot of slave owners back then was where the Bible tells us to slaves, obey your masters, and they use that as justification to condone slavery. And then on one hand, the Bible says, I think it's in Timothy, where he puts slave owners in the same category as adulterers and murderers. So I guess my question is, I'm just having trouble trying to lay out the blueprint of the bullet points as to how to answer that question.
Sure. Well, let's talk about the Old Testament, first of all, because a mistake that critics often make is to associate servanthood in the Old Testament with slavery in the modern world. And okay, we simply cannot do that. One half to two thirds of white immigrants to Britain's colonies were indentured servants. And in the same fashion, an Israelite who was strapped for shekels might become an indentured servant to pay off his debt to a boss or to an employer. By the way, we use this kind of language today. This is just parenthetical in answering your question, but we have owners of major league teams. And those owners can make the people that they own do things that they really don't want to do. They are put under very strict limitations. Maybe if you are the owner of a basketball team, you would say to the basketball player, you can't do certain things like skydive or this or that, because they want to protect their investment. So we don't think of those people who are the players for a professional basketball team as being somehow or other slaves, like slaves in the South, even though they have owners. No, because they are the millionaires and sometimes billionaires among us. So I think you have to recognize that in the Old Testament, there's no vocabulary of slavery, only of servanthood. And once a person was freed from his servant obligations, he had the status of full and unencumbered citizenship. But when you get to the New Testament, as you point out, it is true that there is a sense in which people improperly abuse other people, which is to say they treat them as property as opposed to treating them as persons. And this is true in human history. And whenever that happens, the passage that you invoke is now operative, and that is the slave traders, or the people that treated people as property rather than persons, they are in the same category as murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. I mean, even think back to when Joseph was sold into slavery. It was considered a horrendous evil. But what you find as a whole in Scripture is the application of biblical principles ultimately leads to the overthrow of slavery. You find that all humans are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, and that's what gives us intrinsic value and worth. And Israel's emancipation from slavery becomes the model for the liberation of slaves in general. And that's why Paul can say, in Christ there's neither slave nor free. We are one in Christ. And God pronounces in the end final judgment on an evil system that perpetuates slavery, because we are not slaves, we're persons made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. So a biblical worldview does not allow the perversion of servanthood such that people become property as opposed to having the rights of those created in the image of God.
Well, thank you so much, Hank, because at the end of the day, it's just kind of like a scar that, since I am African-American, you know, I sort of struggle with that from time to time.
Yes.
And I know that, you know, I think about my grandfather, my grandmother, other things they had to endure. And I guess I struggle with that, but I'm at peace now, finally, with that now. So anyway, that's all I wanted to ask you a question on. So,
yeah, let me say one other thing, and that is, there's a book that we have been promoting by Dr. Paul Copan. It's called Is God a Moral Monster? And there is a fantastic section on this whole subject of slavery in this book. It is absolutely poignant and profound, and when you get done reading the sections on slavery in this book, you fully understand the subject. I've just kind of skated along the surface of the subject, but this really gets into the details.
Well, thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate you taking the time to listen to me. I appreciate it.
You got it, my friend. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines now and talk to Stephen. He's a Canadian listener, Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Stephen.
Hi. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I listen to you all the time. But my wife asked me a question. Usually I can answer her questions, but this one I couldn't, because I believe when Jesus said at the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, to the thief, that when we go with him. So I'm not sure if I'm right on that. But she asked me about another verse that says, then who does he come back for?
Yeah.
Like in Revelations, he says, I raised the dead in me first.
Yeah.
So I was stumped on how to answer that. So I said, I'll find out and get back to you.
Yeah.
So maybe you could answer it.
I think really you're alluding to a passage in terms of the passage that you said was in Revelation. I think the passage that you're thinking about may be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Why? Because we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, fallen asleep there is a metaphor of a way of saying those who have died as believers. So if you've died in Jesus Christ, then you're also going to be resurrected by Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have died or those who have fallen asleep. Why? Because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So here's the picture that's being painted. If someone dies right now, they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Their body is buried. Their soul, or the non-physical aspect of their humanity, is in the presence of God. But when Jesus appears a second time, what happens is the soul returns to the body, and that body, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear, is resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, is changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So if you die today, you'll be separate from the body. But when Jesus appears at the end of history, as he has promised to do, he has promised to appear a second time. And when he does, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be resurrected. Why? Their soul will return to the body.
And then be renewed.
And be renewed, yes. Immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Correct.
Okay. Thank you very much. I really appreciate the answer.
Well, God bless you, my friend, and thanks for being a model for exactly what we're called to do, research and return, so that we can always give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. Let's go back to the phone line. Talk next to Thomas in Charleston, West Virginia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Thomas.
Hey, how are you, Hank? It's an honor to speak with you.
It's nice to talk to you.
My question is, I'm just looking for the biblical truth. What the Bible says about alcohol, in moderation, of course. And I was wondering if you could shed some light on that for me.
Sure. Well, alcohol can be a mocker and a brawler, but it can also be a blessing. First of all, in terms of what Proverbs says, wine is a mocker, beer a brawler. Whoever's led astray by them is not wise. Or in Proverbs 23, Solomon says, listen, my son, and be wise and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsiness will close them in rags. Now think about that. Here, Solomon, as the wisest man that God gave a gift of wisdom to, correlates drinking too much wine with eating too much food. In other words, we need to take care of both the physical and the metaphysical aspects of our humanity. So the real point here is that we should not overeat. It's not that we shouldn't eat, but we shouldn't overeat, and we shouldn't become intoxicated. Why? Because when you're intoxicated, you're in an altered state of consciousness, and then you do and behave in ways that are not pleasing to the Lord. However, as I mentioned, wine is also considered a blessing. Think of what Isaiah 25 promises. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of red wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wine. So wine is a blessing, but it can also, as I pointed out, be misused. So the real issue is don't get drunk.
Exactly. I just wanted to make sure on a biblical standpoint of what the Word says.
And that's wonderful to hear, because ultimately that's what we want to do, is not conform ourselves to our own opinions, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that comes from steeping ourselves in the precious words of Scripture. And that's a wonderful way to close the broadcast today. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, we are deeply appreciative of those who make this broadcast possible. It is through the sacrificial giving of God's people. It is through partners who give on a regular basis, and even monthly partners that give every single month, that we can continue to broadcast over the stations that you're listening to me on right now. It's why we can have a Christian Research Institute, has ministries all over the world, and ministries that really need people that love the ring of truth and that will stand for truth no matter what the cost. And for those that support this ministry, again, my deep and abiding thanksgiving. It is a ministry that is changing the lives of people and turning people back home to the Word of God. As always, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org, equip.org, or when you write me a box, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And to remember, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. When you become a monthly partner, I'd be pleased to send you a personalized copy of one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. While some Americans apparently fear climate change as the greatest threat to the planet, more discerning onlookers rightly fear a different type of climate change, from a spiritual and moral climate and culture that long recognized our blessings from God, to one in which the very notion of God is increasingly deemed imaginary. Serious Christians should never downplay the severity of this threat. As Dostoevsky understood, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Even a moment's reflection on the horrors of the 20th century, from Hitler and Stalin to Mao and Pol Pot, confirms beyond doubt that when man rather than God becomes the measure of all things, life becomes precarious indeed. To stand with the Christian Research Institute in resisting the growing assault on biblical truth, call 888-7000-CRI now with your gift and make a difference that matters. 888-7000-CRI. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches.
and this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.